Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17. Really, we're going to read 14 through 17. We need to kind of work our way up to it. Hebrews 12, 14 through 17 is one of those very strong warnings in the book of Hebrews. You know, as we've been working through this book over the last couple of years, we've noticed those two trains of thought, those two tracks that run parallel through the book of Hebrews. The first being the superiority, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He is better. And the second being this: do not turn from him. Do not. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us the most explicit reason why. If you leave Christ, there is no other sacrifice for your sins. There's nothing else for you. And we see that in our culture today. We see the reality that as a culture rejects Christ more and more, the Christianity of the Bible more and more, you see that that culture has no more grace, forgiveness, redemption, nothing but emptiness, canceling, anger, violence, hatred. Because when you reject Christ as the sacrifice for your sins, there is no other redemption. There is only a descent into bitterness and strife and destruction. Now, yes, even in our world, we know that there are many who have rejected Christ, who maybe are personally not angry and violent and murderous and all those sorts of things. That's the common grace of God. But the reality is that a society that rejects Christ descends into cultural madness. That's why he's warning. It's not a tactic. Don't leave Christ because I'm afraid we might lose some people in there before we might lose some money from the coffers if people reject Christianity. But rather it's no, don't leave Christ because there's nothing else for you in this life, but especially in the life to come. There's nothing else for you. Is Christ alone or Christ not at all? And this is a constant theme. And I just want to introduce our text this morning by saying this text gets intense and dark and even a bit frightening when you read it, especially for the professing believer, the ones here today, I presume. That word for forsaking Christ that we use is the word apostasy. That's the word we're talking about, apostasy. That word apostasy simply means to depart from faith in Jesus Christ and his church, usually in incremental movements away from the Word of God. It's generally how it takes place. We've talked about this many times in the last couple of years because it's that parallel track in the book of Hebrews. The popular word for apostasy today is the word deconstruct. You'll hear people talk about a deconstruction of their faith. It's a trendy thing. Many young evangelicals are beginning to deconstruct or to apostatize, to abandon their profession of Christ. And they have many good reasons for so, in their minds at least, many good reasons. Their Christians are mean. There's just so much unkindness or it just scientifically doesn't seem to match up or whatever the case may be. But it is trending. But I want to assure you, church, that it may be a trending reality, but it's not a unique phenomenon to this generation. In the first century, Christianity exploded at Pentecost. Thousands of people seeing the glory of God in Jesus Christ, becoming believers in the one true God and his gospel. But by the ending of that first century, there was not quite an equal, but an increasingly concerning exodus from the apostolic faith. Even in that first century, that's the reason for the book of Hebrews, written in that first century. In the context, or in this particular structure, the Jews that are attempting to leave Christianity, their profession of faith in Christ as their Messiah, because of increasing cultural and political pressure. Pressure that had begun to rear its head in excommunication from their social circles, and they're becoming cultural pariahs and despised by all around them and mocked and hated and eventually even tortured. And they're saying, why did we leave the comforts of our religion? Why did we leave the comforts of our forefathers' faith practice? It was just easier that way. And so he's writing to them to warn them, whether it's family pressure or persecution or social acceptability, don't forsake Christ. Don't forsake Jesus. He's all you have and all you need. And this passage, 15 through 17, which I mentioned we're going to read here in a moment, is one of those final warnings before the end of the book. One of those final, don't do it. I plead with you. A lot of my application today is going to be toward young people. It's true for all. Now, I consider myself somewhat young, so it's an application toward me too. But the reality is there is a growing sense amongst young people as our world is changing and the pressures to stand for Christ are increasing to say, but is it really worth it? Is it really worth it? As I said, this warning is intense and increasingly dark and chilling, as all good warnings should be. And so we must, as the church of God, by grace alone, make our calling and election sure. We must watch out for each other, that we all remain in the faith. That when we get to our eternal state of reward, we will not be looking around for those whom we worshiped with in this life, but they're not to be found in the life to come. That all who profess faith in Christ will be shown to truly have possessed Christ and not merely been professors. I want to read the text beginning in verse 14. The apostle writes, this is the inerrant word of God. He writes this, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Let's get the Spirit's help today. Father, please send your Spirit within us, to us, upon us, just surround us, that this word that is the Spirit's word would impact us, would change us, would wake us up, would stir us, would encourage us and even admonish us. May we all together be in the same boat here. We would hear the word and the same Spirit among us, that he would not let us leave this place unchanged. Please give wisdom, understanding, clarity of thought and words to me this morning. This is your word. I'm terrified to be preaching such a stern warning in my own strength. My own words, I don't want that. I pray that your grace would be upon your assembly today with this word of grace. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. So faith is hard. Faith is hard. Faith is the hardest part about Christianity. We don't see. We don't see Christ. We don't see the glories of God. We don't see the eternal reward. We believe. We believe because he's spoken it, because he said it. We believe because what we read, but not because what we see. And it's hard, and it's difficult, and it's wearing, and we get distraught, and our hands begin to hang low and soon let go. And our knees begin to become paralyzed and soon won't take another step. And the obstacles in our path toward Christ, toward the Word of God, toward faith become bigger and they're in the way and it's difficult. And so we need each other to lift up the weak hands, to brace up the wobbly knees, to clear out the obstacles against our faith. We need each other for that. And in order for having each other, we must pursue peace with each other. We cannot do this when we're at war with each other in the body of Christ. We will not help one another when we're hateful toward one another and fighting and angry and proud and narcissistic. And we also must pursue holiness with God. We must pursue moral purity, ethical purity, truthful, honest, forthright purity, righteousness that Christ has imputed in us. We must pursue that, pursue holiness. Without that holiness that only comes from Christ, no one will see the Lord. That's what we looked at last week. And he continues the thought in a transition sort of way by saying, looking carefully, see to it, watch out. It's a collective participle. Watch out for each other in these things. Look out. John Owen, who is one of my favorite authors, kind of said, wrote this about the transition here between verses 14 and 15, and it's kind of a jump, a transition. He said this. He goes from saying what duties they must carry out, pursue peace, pursue holiness. He goes from saying what duties they must carry out. The apostle warns against the various evils that would ruin their faith if they're overcome by them, 15 and on. But his warnings are not directed to particular individuals, but to the whole church. This is a mutual responsibility that we have to look carefully for each other. Now, this looking carefully in the text is a participle, meaning it supports the main verb, pursue peace, pursue holiness. And so it could be written this way, pursue peace with each other, pursue holiness before God with each other, and do that as you are looking carefully for each other. Do that watching out for one another. In your pursuit, don't become myopic. In your pursuit of peace and holiness, do not become self-centered and individualistic, but remember that you were saved not by the church, but you were saved into the church. You were placed into the body of Christ, so you watch out for each other. This sounds very similar to me to Hebrews chapter 10, when he says to exhort one another. He talks about provoke one another to stir up to love and to good works. Like we need each other to be provoked to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves as the manner of some is, so much the more as you see the day. That what day is that? The day of judgment, the final day approaching. We need each other. We need the assembly of the saints. We need to be together in this word and in this prayer to provoke and to stir. We did that this morning. We sang and provoked each other to love and good works. He says, no, watch out for each other. That word, watch out, or watch carefully, or see to it, this is translated in various ways, is actually a unique word. And it's not a unique word, it's just maybe unique because we don't use it very often, but it's the word episkopos. It's where the Episcopalian gets their name from. And it's the word bishop is what the word is often translated, or overseer. And it means to oversee, watch over. Now, when we think of an overseer or one who watches over, we often think of authority. And there is an authority there when it's a title, when it's a position, a superintendent, an overseer. But the way it's used here is the idea of, instead of watching, is to watch over, it is like in a protective sense. Not an authoritative sense, but it's in the sense of you have the people and you're watching, you're gathering each other, you're watching over them. And just like a mother, we went camping, many of the church went camping this weekend. There was a lot of children up there. And Brandon and Beth had given Elisha some bear bells to wear, you know, to keep all the bears away, as far as Elisha's concerned, right? But there was another reason for the bear bells. So as parents, they could watch over him. They could hear him. They knew where he was, because when you're in the mountains, when you're in there with there's water and there's all sorts of things, there's all these dangers, a parent has got to watch over their children. They can't just say, just go and do your thing. We'll pick you up in a couple days. That's not natural. And neither is it natural in the house of God. When God's people look at each other and say, you just do your thing, I'll do my thing. We'll just go our way. We are watching over each other. We're caring for each other. We're concerned about each other. We're watching and praying, and we're inquisitive, and we're asking, and we're concerned, and we're thinking. And it's not in judgment. It can't be in judgment. It can't be in criticalness, because that would be defeating the whole idea of pursuing peace that he just said, and pursuing holiness. Judgment and criticalness and arrogance, that's the opposite of peace and holiness. So this watch over really is that sense of have true, tender care for each other. Now, as a pastor, I find this interesting, because I know that is one of my roles. The word episkopos or bishop is actually used to describe a pastor. But what I find interesting is in this text, it's not used of the leadership. It's used collectively of the whole body. Yes, there are pastors who shepherd and who watch over the flock of God. But did you understand that the responsibility to watch over the flock of God is not just one that lays at a pastor's feet? It's on all of our hands. And it should be on all of our hearts to watch over the spiritual well-being of one another. Galatians 6:1, if a man is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. In the spirit of meekness, pursue peace, pursue holiness. Spirit of meekness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Now, the textual structure of this outline here is very fascinating. When you see that participle, watch carefully. Watch carefully about what? There are three aspects that we are to watch carefully about in this text. And he gives three of them there. And it's very clear in the original Greek language. It's not as clear in the English, though I think you can see those three there as well. I just wanted to kind of show you using the Greek New Testament and then the ESV and the New King James Version. I think that's kind of what most people have, those translations. And you can see how episkopuntes, episkopos, and then there's three phrases he used. Metis, metis, metis. Or in the ESV, it's translated that no one, that no root, that no one. In the New King James, lest anyone, lest any root, lest any fornicator, lest there be any. And that's, hopefully you can see that no one, or that no root, or that no one, or lest anyone, that's a translation of that phrase metis, which is a very interesting phrase, because it's really untranslatable in English, and that's why you see a variety in translations. It's a very negative word. Me is a very negative word in the Greek language. In fact, it's the most negative. There's only one way to make this stronger, that's by adding another one to it. And it essentially is this: never. Never, not this. No, not this. And that word tis that comes right after it is the word someone or anyone. So literally, it's kind of awkward in English. This is why the translations do what they do to make it readable. But literally, it says this: not anyone this. Never someone this. Never someone this. Never someone this. And that's the way he writes this and structures it. So he's essentially saying, watch over one another that you don't begin to see these three things happening. Because these three get increasingly dark and frightening and chilling, culminating at the end of the text with tears, seeking repentance with tears and finding none. Yes, it's a little dramatic, and I think it's intentionally dramatic because it's a dramatic thing. What he's talking about in these three phrases that we're going to examine this morning, he is talking about apostasy. He's talking about turning from Christ in his church. And he describes it in dark words, descriptive words, and with super negatives. Never this, not anyone this. Now, there are three options. I suppose I was supposed to show you this slide before so you could see it. But there are three options for interpretation of these three ideas. So he says, he's saying, watch yourselves very carefully. This is kind of my translation of it. Watch yourselves very carefully so that none of you would fail to apprehend God's grace. None of you would be a bitter or poisonous root. And none of you would be an immoral profaner like Esau. So watch yourselves so that none of you would fail to apprehend God's grace. None of you would be a bitter, poisonous root. None of you would be an immoral profaner like Esau. So all three of these are describing something. He's describing apostasy. He's describing rejection of Christ and the doctrines of the gospel. And he's saying, see to it that none of you are these things. So the three options for interpretation, there's a little bit of a lesson more than I'm preaching right now. Three options for interpretation. One, these are three kinds of apostates. There are those sort of apostates who fail to apprehend the grace of God, fail to obtain the grace of God. There are those kind of apostates who are like bitter roots. There are those kinds of apostates who are like Esau. So three different kinds of apostates, three categories. An example of this would be like the parable of the sower and the soils, right? He gives the four soils, the good soil, then he gives three different bad soils there. The rocky ground, the weedy ground, and then just the hard, packed with nothing able to penetrate ground. So that's one option of what he's doing here. Grammatically, that fits. The question is, contextually, does it fit? The second option is that these are three descriptions of one apostate. So he's describing like one sort of person, but kind of like when you look at a diamond and you look at different angles and you see different glimpses, different sides of it and different ways of looking at it. So he's maybe describing one apostate and he's saying, so an apostate looks like this, but he also looks like this. And he may look like this. So he can look like one failing of the grace of God, or he might look like a bitter root, or he might look like Esau. So just kind of three descriptions of apostasy. The third option is that this is perhaps he's describing a progressive path toward apostasy. So in other words, think of this one in illustration, kind of like the bridge is out. Like it's certain death and destruction, the bridge is out. And along the way, he sets up these warning signs, danger, more danger. You're about to go over the edge of the cliff, danger, right? So like warning signs along the way on the road to falling over in unbelief away from Christ. So the question is, you know, which of these options is the best interpretation of this text? I'll just say it, grammatically, all of them fit that. There's not a word or a phrase in the original language that kind of gives us the go-ahead there. But I do believe that the third option is the correct option here, and I'm going to tell you why I think that is. Contextually, the increasing darkness and intensity. So think about it with me for a moment. The first thing he says is simply failing to obtain grace, failing to apprehend grace. It's not very descriptive, nor is it seem very intense or such a big deal. I mean, that's somebody who just kind of, you know, drifts away. But then he describes an individual, and I'm going to get to this later, but he's not talking about necessarily a bitter feelings. He's talking about a bitter person. He's talking about a poisonous person. And you see the intensity moving from failing to obtain grace or apprehend grace to now being bitter in soul. And even as he describes here this poison or this bitter root, he says that it infects many. It spreads. And then the final intensity, he uses two verses, the longest section there. He says, a pornos, fornicator, and blasphemer. And by the way, those are two of the most, for the Hebrew peoples, those two words are two very sobering words. To be a profaner or a blasphemer of God and a sexually immoral, an immoral man. Very intense words. And then the intensity through which he describes that, like Esau, who sought repentance and had none of it, and ended in tears and rejection and death. Because of the increasing darkness and intensity, and because of the increasing descriptiveness of the danger, I think the context leads us toward that third option, that he's describing the progressive path or the incremental turns away from Christ. And one of the things we've learned through the book of Hebrews is that apostasy moves incrementally. It moves incrementally. And I think he's describing that. So, and the way to think about that, how that applies to us as we work through these three, is think of them like big warning signs to watch for. Watch for yourselves and watch for one another. Watch out, watch carefully. The participle used, the verbal he uses here. Let's kind of look at each of those this morning. What characterizes each of these progressively intensifying stages of defection from Christ, defection from the gospel? The first one that characterizes a beginning apostate is a diminishing of divine grace. Diminishing of divine grace. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. What does it mean to fall short of the grace of God? Well, this fall short, this word, two words in Greek, one word, fall short. You find that in a very familiar verse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's the same word being used here, all falling short. It means to come up lacking, to come up without. Now, when we talk about falling short of the glory of God, it means simply that because we're sinners, all have sinned and come short or fall short of the glory. It means because we're sinners, we just don't also have this. If we have sin, we don't have the glory of God. That's the idea of that. You can't have both. You can't have your sin and the glory of God. That's what he's saying in that famous verse in Romans. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the idea here is the same way. If you come up short in the grace of God, you do not have Christ. Or another way to put that is this. To not apprehend the grace of God. Now, we know that grace is a gift. The grace of God is his favor on us that gives us salvation. But the Bible also describes what is called the common graces of God, or the natural graces. It is the common grace, for example, of nature around us. God is gracious to us in that he brings rain for crops. God is gracious to us because you're breathing today and he is gracious upon you. And he has given you all sorts of things. And he has given me all sorts of things. He's given me some measure of health that I'm able to even be here and stand today. And he's given me some measure of wealth that I'm able to provide for my family and enjoy a vacation every now and then. And he's given me some measure of social grace, you know, that I can actually talk to somebody for a few minutes without being a complete idiot. And he's just given us all these different things. And not to mention the fact that you made it here in your car. You got into a massive pile of metal and hurled yourself down the road at probably more than 60 miles an hour for some of us. And you made it here. And that's a miracle, it feels like, sometimes in Salt Lake City. That's God's grace. It's a common grace on us. Or as Paul says in Romans, it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. He's been good to us. He's done good things for us. And the grace of God can be seen that way. And the grace of God is also seen when an individual hears that delightful truth of the gospel preached to their soul. And perhaps someone was taken to church by their parents from when they were little babies. And they heard the gospel, and their people invested in them, and they heard the songs, and the grace of God in the gospel was showered on them. And yet, in the common grace and in the gospel grace, watch carefully lest any of you fail to apprehend it. In other words, lest you let these goodnesses and graces and blessings and the preaching and the teaching of the gospel of grace fall upon your ears as if you were deaf, and fall upon a heart preoccupied with other things, and you fail to apprehend the grace that has been poured out on you. That's what he means here. Watch carefully, lest any one of you fail to apprehend that gracious goodness of God that is intended to lead you toward repentance. But often it is the case that when the grace of God rains upon us in deluge-like proportions, we become dull to it. And everything else seems so much better. Like Judas, the grace of God surrounded him in the person of Christ. He experienced the miraculous, the amazing. He heard the truth often. He walked with Jesus. And he failed to apprehend the grace of God in Jesus the Messiah. Lest anyone here be as Judas, who lived for himself and in the end died for himself. There's many young people in this assembly who have been shown the grace of God in their family, in this church, in preaching, in blessing, but who refuse to humble themselves to receive the grace of God and thus fail to apprehend it and fall short of it. I mean, but it's okay. They're a good kid after all. No, pride and reliance on self and an indifference to the grace of God that is being poured out is the first warning sign on the path to apostasy. Danger. Because one who de-emphasizes or has little care for the grace of God, or a God who is gracious, grace alone, is nearing the cliff. And by the way, this is what was wrong, not just with Judas, it was wrong with the Pharisees and all the people in Jesus' day. They had no place for grace. They had no place for grace. They had a lot of place for judgment. They had a lot of place for effort and work and religion. They had no place for grace. And so when Jesus comes with grace of God, full of grace and truth, they didn't want him because he was a man of grace, a man of mercy, a man of compassion and of truth. Our world has no place for grace either. And the reason why one would have no place for grace is because they have no place for wretchedness of their own. Right? Because when one fails to apprehend the grace of God, it's because they failed to apprehend their own wretchedness. They won't consider themselves as bad as all of that. You ever wonder why our culture is increasingly unforgiving? The cancel culture rages. Why people err and there is no coming back? There is no redemption. This is the fruit of a generation that has risen up with no sin, with no wretchedness. Because if there's no wretchedness, if there's no iniquity, if there's no sin, then what's the point of grace for sinners? I mean, if you can just get rid of sin, you get rid of grace. You get rid of grace, you get rid of love. You get rid of biblical love. There is nothing for you. first warning sign is a diminishing of divine grace. The second warning sign is found here. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, that lest anyone, any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. He goes on to say, and many are defiled, many are destroyed by it. A diminishing of divine grace and becoming a spreading bitter root. Now, often when we read this verse, we assume it's talking about bitter feelings. And we assume what this verse is saying, and understandably, we assume this verse is saying, watch out that you don't become a bitter person because of the past things that have happened to you. You don't have a bitter root inside of you. That's true, but I don't believe that's what this text is saying. Because he uses that word metis, or someone, one who is a bitter root. He's talking about a person here. He says, watch out that none of you become a bitter root. And the word bitter is often used in the Bible, and it's almost always referring to the idea of poison. So not just bitter, like a bitter feeling, a bad taste. We miss that when we read, like in our call to worship, how he tested them at the waters of Meribah, or the waters of bitterness. And the waters were bitter, so they could not drink it. And some people have read that story of the children of Israel, and they said, well, I would just drink bitter water, you know, if you got nothing else. But no, the idea there is like, no, if you drank it, you would die. It was poisoned water. And that's what the word bitterness refers to. And that's what he's saying. Watch it carefully, lest there is among you, lest one of you is a poisonous root. Now, why the descriptive use of the word root? It's what he's going to say later on in that same sentence. Springing up caused trouble, and many are defiled. In other words, the bitter root of apostasy has a spreading, damaging effect on all around you. In Acts 8:23, Peter encounters this man Simon who professes faith in Christ, who gets baptized, who becomes a part of the assembly. I'm assuming he sang the songs with everybody. And yet when he saw the miracle of the Holy Spirit, he said, hey, I want to buy that. And so he tries to buy the Holy Spirit. And Peter tells him, you are yet, and here's my old King James roots coming through us. That's how it comes to my mind. You are yet in the gall of bitterness. What he was essentially saying is that same word bitterness is used here. You are yet poisoned. You're not a believer, Simon. You're not a believer. There's poison in you. And it's going to spread to the whole church. The sin of unbelief is this bitter root. Spreading through Israel kept them from entering God's rest, according to Hebrews chapter 4. Remember their entrance into Canaan, or their lack of entrance into Canaan? They sent out 12 spies to spy out the land. And if you sang the Sunday school song, 10 were bad and 2 were good. And as they spied out the land, the 10 came back and they brought a bad report. They said, it's too big, too hard. We can't do it. God had promised they were going to go in. We can't do it. What did those 10 do? Pretty much the entire congregation stops believing. The entire nation. And none of them enter in because of their unbelief. But that unbelief spread from the bitter roots of those spies. Those poisonous spies. The unbelief that was lingering around in their souls. And then came springing up and caused trouble. The trouble of destruction. Dismissing the grace of God is the first warning sign, but this heart of unbelief is dangerous not only to the one who will perish, but to the whole assembly. I'm sure that I could talk to many of you who have been Christians for some time, and you could probably answer this question. I'm not asking you to this morning. Have you ever been deeply hurt, deeply damaged, your faith shaken when a religious leader suddenly professed that they have learned better? They've evolved in their thinking. They no longer believe in these things the Bible teaches. Now, this wasn't unbelief, though the individual did plunge into unbelief. But when I was a young man, I looked up to this individual, this missionary. He was a missionary to Russia, and he spoke so well. everyone took him on for support whenever he came to the church. He just was dynamic. He was young and he was going to go. And I said, that's what I want to be like. A few years later, the man had completely abandoned the faith, left his wife and children, ran off with his secretary. And that, I still to this day, it was like 30 years ago when I heard that happen. Today, that just kind of gets this like, kind of this bitterness, this like taste in my mouth of like, I just didn't know what to do. What do I do? Now, granted, a big part of that was I should have never put that man on that pedestal. Lest there be among you a bitter root of unbelief springs up and causes trouble, and many are defiled. No sin is committed in a vacuum, and as since unbelief is a sin, unbelief is not committed in a vacuum. It is a bitter, bitter poison that wounds and eventually destroys the entire assembly. It's why Paul the Apostle, when he encounters the unbelieving man in the church of Corinth, who's so evidenced of his unbelief that he has completely forsaken all moral bounds. And Paul says, when you gather together, remove him, deliver him over to Satan. And then he says this, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. The sin of unbelief is dangerous to all. Watch out for each other so that we don't have to remove the leaven. So rather, as we looked last week, the lame doesn't have to be dislocated, but maybe healed through faith. Second warning sign is the bitter root of unbelief that spreads through the body. And the third warning sign is essentially this. You're near to the end. It's ultimately becoming like Esau. Now, this is kind of a bigger topic here. We won't spend a lot of time on this, but it's the rest of our sermon here. And I do need to highlight a little bit about the story of Esau, so we're on the same page. This is what he says here. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now, this is a really fascinating couple verses here. First of all, what's really interesting about it is that I think he is setting up Esau as the classic prototype of an apostate. That's what I think he's doing here. Hopefully I can explain that with the story of Esau. So who is Esau? Well, Esau is, of course, the twin brother of Jacob, who is known as Israel, the father of the Israelites, right? His father is Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah have twins, Jacob and Esau. Of course, his grandfather is Abraham, the father of faith, right? And so Esau and Jacob, and I know kids love this story. It's a great story, one of my favorite stories of Esau the Red, you know, the hairy red man who is, you know, his name is Red. He's like a red hair or whatever it was that he had, and he's the hunter and the, you know, the guy out there, and then Jacob's kind of the deceiver, and there couldn't be two brothers who were more opposite. And I'm saying that when I say like apostate or the prototype of apostate, because if anybody would have put their hope in one of the sons of Isaac, they would have put their hope in the hunter, manly man Esau, not Jacob, the conniving, deceptive little weasel. And yet the Bible always turns things on its head. Esau had no place for grace. Jacob needed a lot of grace, nothing but grace. Esau is kind of a bitter root in the family. Jacob leaves the family and God teaches him by his grace his own bitterness inside him, the poison within him, and cures him of it. But what's interesting is that both of them are children of the covenant. Now, you could say that God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. And some would say, exactly, because Ishmael is the illegitimate son. of Abraham. So the promises don't go on him. There's no birthright on him. There's no inheritance with him. But then you have this fascinating scenario where you actually have twins. And so who gets the birthright? Where's the blessing? In fact, the way it reads, they're both blessed. They both had the blessing of a godly father and a godly mother. And the promises of God resting upon them. And they grow up in this environment where you would say, those are good kids. I think Abraham's descendants are in good hands. Yeah, sort of. And yet, Esau falls short of the grace of God. He grows up a son of Isaac, a grandson of Abraham. It seemed to have little effect on him. Esau was a bitter root that impacted the whole family. And Esau became hardened by the poison of his unbelief and becomes an immoral and profane man. He's the prototype apostate. So what is this idea? What is the occasion he's talking about? Well, there's many things. The profanity and immorality, you kind of see that played out through the book of Genesis. Genesis 25 is where this story begins, and it doesn't end until far later on in the book of Genesis. You see that played out, Esau's profanity and his sexual immorality, but it's not where it starts. The story starts with him seeking the birthright. Well, I wouldn't say seeking it. I would say this, assuming his birthright. Now, that's interesting, to assume the blessing of God. Why would he assume it? Well, after all, son of Isaac. Why wouldn't he get it? He's the oldest. Why wouldn't he get it? It's his. It's his before it's even given. How many young people have assumed the grace of God? I mean, after all, I go to church. My parents are Christians. You know, God's supposed to do things for me. It's the end of the deal of me being born in this family. You know, I get God. He assumes the blessing, the birthright. And in his assumption of it, it becomes meaningless to him. The birthright was essentially the promise of God's greatness to Abraham. The covenant promises of God. And it becomes nothing more than something maybe he does once a week. It's what you do. You're a part of the family. It's so little value to him. The covenant and the promises and the word of God is such little value to him that he comes in from the field from hunting one day and he says, I'm hungry for some soup. And the weasel Jacob says, I'll give you some soup. Give me your birthright. That is all the blessings of the covenant's promises to God, the wealth, everything. Give it to me. For whatever reason, we actually don't know in the text why Esau did this, if he just thought that he would just, it was like a meaningless transaction. I don't know why exactly, because later on he's actually very surprised it actually happened. For some reason, he's like, he basically says this, what's the point of the birthright if I die from hunger today? What's the point of heaven if I don't get any pleasure today? What's the point? And so in his appetites, he sacrifices the grace of God for his earthly appetites. For one morsel of food is the kind of very emphatic, right? For one morsel of food, one little piece of pleasure now, he sacrifices the grace of God. He's the prototype apostate. He's content to be in the family so long as it doesn't cost him any sacrifice of any appetites. He's content to have the covenants and the blessings and all the things that it means to be a child of Abraham, so long as he gets to do his thing as well. And how many young people and old people alike, but how many exchange the hunger for sex for the fellowship of Christ? Exchange their hunger for social acceptance for the fellowship of Christ. Exchange the demands of the sexual revolution all around us, liberal Marxism, for the fellowship of Christ. How many exchange the God of pleasure for the pleasure of God? How many young people in this church will turn out to be like Esau? For one morsel of food, one good moment, one good time, and forsake the covenant graces that are being poured out on them. Because the end is chilling. Because that exchange cost him everything. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, when suddenly it mattered, he was rejected. Read the account. He comes to his father. Have you no blessing for me? Sorry, my son. I gave it. I'm sorry. You rejected it. Why was he rejected? It says this, for he found no place for repentance. Now we can read that and we can think that means that he actually repented. It just didn't take, it just didn't happen. But literally, this is a really good translation of it, by the way, this New King James here, for he found no place. That's a very literal rendering of it. There was no place in his heart for repentance. So it's not that when it says that he tried to repent, but he just couldn't after that. It was almost like this, and this is a really, sorry, poor illustration, but it's kind of like if Esau comes to his father and says, well, son, you can have the blessing if you'll just repent. And he'd say, isn't there some other way? You know, I can do something else. That's what it means there. He found no place. He found place for everything. In fact, he tried it. He went out and he got married to a girl and his dad didn't like it. So he went and got married to another one. Hey, dad, do you like her? He did everything he could to try to get the blessing except for repentance. Why? Because he found no place here for the humility required for repentance. Not that he tried to repent, but could not. Rather, he had no place for repentance in his heart, in his mind. He still wanted the blessing. He wanted the birthright. He wanted it his way. No matter how emotional he got, he found no place for repentance. And be careful. This is the end of apostasy. This is the end of apostasy as it's described in Hebrews 4, Hebrews 3, Hebrews 4, Hebrews 5, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, and now Hebrews 12. It's the end of apostasy. If you turn from Christ, there is no other sacrifice for your sins, though you seek it with tears. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance because they crucify the Son of God afresh and bring him to an open shame. To reject Jesus Christ alone brings an end of tears to no avail. Yes, there is warning signs here, my dear friends. Dismissing the grace of God, unbelief growing like a bitter root within and among us, immorality and profaneness becoming common, the end, no place for repentance. Beloved, let us watch out for each other with prayer and fellowship in our pursuit of holiness and our pursuit of peace. Let us carefully watch over one another, watch over ourselves, so there would not be among us one who fails to apprehend the grace of God, one who becomes a bitter root of unbelief and it spreads to many, and one who becomes immoral and profane like Esau, indulging in the hunger of the world and trading away Christ and eternal life for one morsel of food that the world has to offer.